I hope that you're doing well today. Everywhere we go, everything that we do, we have some kind of signs or something that helps us, that guides us, that points the way. And our Reader's Digest, things that get to the places that we're trying to go. And our Reader's Digest has published some signs that were not particularly helpful, and I just wanted to show you some of those this morning. So here's one right here. 12 and a half as the speed limit. You know, can't you just hear the officer right now? Like, whoa, whoa, where's the fire? I noticed you were going 13 and 5/8. You know, like what? 12 and a half? Really? I think my car idles a little faster than 12 and a half. Can we see the next one? It says stop and no stopping anytime. You know, is there somebody somewhere who's thinking these things up? Like, let's see, how can we make money for the county? Oh, I know. We'll put a deputy right there. We got him either way, right? Can we see the next one? 25 mile an hour P limit. Now, I'm thinking they just got a couple of letters out, you know, but nobody likes a drive-by, and if so, you got to keep it under 25 miles an hour. Can we see the next one? Slow children at play and hunting with shotgun only. Yeah, it must be New Kent. You know, no. That's right. Can we see quite like buckshot, right? That's right. Can we see the next one? School zone, no passing. Students, you ever felt like you're just set up for failure? And incidentally, this looks a lot like the background looks like the 12 and a half mile an hour one, too. But anyway, the truth is, you know, all of us, we need signs. Now, we probably don't need these signs, but we need some kind of sign to give us direction, to show us where we should go, how we need to get where we're going. Maybe, you know, if you're out and you're traveling, I-64, east and west, you want to make sure you're getting on going the right direction, don't you? If you don't, it's going to make a lot of difference in the amount of time it takes you to get where you're going. You know, there's other signs that we use, Pocahontas Trail, New Kent Highway. Maybe you're not one that even bothers with street sign names. You know, you're like, well, I know I passed the donut shop, and then there's a little prickly bush, right? And that's where I'll make my turn. Or maybe you're somebody that's like, I don't even need all that. You just give me the number and the street name, I'm putting it in my GPS, and it's going to be all the sign I need to get me where I'm going, right? We all have signs that demonstrate for us this is the direction you need to go. The last time that I was in my hometown, I'm from Pensacola, Florida, which is a beach town, and I'm driving around over the years since I was there last. So I'm driving around Pensacola, and it looks completely different. Because, you know, the hurricanes have taken trees and bushes and things that I didn't even realize I used as directional signs I was using. I went by an old friend's house, and I pull up outside the house, and I was like, am I in the right place? Because he used to have these gigantic pine trees and azaleas underneath all of the windows, you know. And there wasn't a plant on the piece of property at all. I mean, there was grass in the yard. That was it. Because the hurricane had just razed that yard. There was nothing left. So here's where I'm going with all this. In our lives, as we are trying to move spiritually in the right direction, what do you do when there are these hardships, these difficulties, these storms that come along, and maybe they raise your spiritual landscape so that it doesn't look the way that it has always looked? I believe in those times, and even before that, we need to be so familiar with the Lord and the things that He is working, the way that He is moving and investing in us, that the storm doesn't destroy us. After one. This morning, would you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1? Mark chapter 1, if you want to use that pew Bible that is there in the pew rack in front of you, our passage of scripture is on page 705. this particular book of the Bible, it actually doesn't have a title on it. You know, a lot of the different books, all the books of the Bible have got some kind of title attached to it. You know, Genesis, for instance, it's because of the first line, in the beginning. And so Genesis is the beginning, and it uses that as the title of the book. Some of them are letters that were written by someone. So 1 Peter, for instance, was written by a guy named 1 Peter. No, I'm just kidding. It was written by a guy named Peter, you know, and it takes his name as the title of the book. Other books, like 1 Corinthians, for example, is a letter that is written to the church at Corinth, and that's why it has the title, because it says in it, to the church at Corinth. Well, this one doesn't actually call Mark's name at all. So why do we call it the Book of Mark? Well, church tradition says that there is a man who is mentioned throughout the New Testament, John Mark. He was a young man, you know, when Jesus was around. And Peter is somebody that apparently he worked closely with in the book of 1 Corinthians. He was Peter's translator. Well, church tradition says that he was Peter's translator, that he spoke Greek fluently as well as Aramaic and Hebrew, the language that probably Peter spoke, was familiar with, and that he translated and had Peter there to answer questions about, Peter was talking about Jesus and his life and the things that he had seen and what had gone on, and so he was a firsthand witness, and Mark was the first one to say, we need to write all this down. We need to get all this in print. Well, let's take a look at the beginning of Mark and see what it tells us. Verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Well, this is the beginning because this is where it all begins. This is where it all starts. It is the gospel, just in case you're not familiar with churches and all that, and church speak. Gospel means good news. And so Mark is going to share with us the good news about Jesus, about what he's done for us. So verse 2, it says, "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him.'" Well, it is written, where is 3? Verse 1 says, it is in Isaiah, it's also in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." So this covenant, they're talking about this new agreement between heaven and earth is coming. The people know that. Malachi was written probably 400 years before all of this with John the Baptist. But then also in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has recovered from the Lord, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, 'In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord." We're going to do this thing. God is telling them, "I'm going to do this thing. It's going to happen, and you're going to see one out in the wilderness who is preparing the way for it." And then, as if all of this is not enough, Mark comes right out and he names John. So let's look at verse 4. "And so John came in the desert region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Repentance is not a word that we throw around a whole lot, but it basically, in essence, it's change. It's this idea that we're doing life a particular way, and God calls out to us, change. And so we stop moving toward us and our own selfish goals, and we turn and we say, "God, I want to be yours and follow your way." and we begin to move in the opposite direction. We begin to move toward the Lord and do the things God is asking us to do. So we totally get what repentance is. But there is something kind of interesting about this verse. John is preaching this baptism, so we get baptism too, right? If we are baptizing somebody up here in our baptismal pool, we fill the pool up, you know, I tell them, just push the pieces of ice out of the way, right? As we get down in the baptistry, and then we dunk them and found life through Christ. Say to them that the old self is dying and the new self has found life through Christ. But that's not what John is doing. He's preaching repentance, that God is coming, that he's doing something big, and that you need to change. And so the old person is dead and gone, and the new person is one who's going to walk with God and do things God's way. That's the baptism of repentance that he's offering here. But listen to this. This is the phrase that I think might give us a little bit of trouble. It's repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, in English, we used for in different ways. For the forgiveness of sin. It can be cause or effect. Does that mean that he's saying you should repent so that you can be forgiven? Or is he saying you should repent because forgiveness is available? But there's a difference in the two. Well, in the New Testament, in the language that Mark is using here, it's obvious, it's clear. What he's saying is, God is making forgiveness available. And because of that, you should change your behavior to prepare for what the Lord is doing. Chips with other people. You ever, when it comes to our relationships with other people, you ever done something that you shouldn't do? You ever hurt somebody's feelings and you wish you hadn't? Or said that thing and you wish you could take it back. You know, maybe you mistreated somebody and you think, oh, I really need to ask them for forgiveness. I mean, the truth is all of us do it, right? If you're married, can I have a testimony in here? No, I'm just kidding. I'm just joking about that. We all do it, right? Every single person on the planet has done something that we regret, that we're sorry for, and we know with that person, if we want to make things right with them, we need to apologize. We need to reconcile our friendship or love life or whatever it is. Well, the thing is, in Scripture, what we're told is, or in that relationship, we know we've offended them and we have to make things right. Well, in the same way, we've offended God. And most people, I don't think we realize this. Or maybe we know it in our hearts, but we don't say it out loud. I've hurt that person, but I've also driven a wedge between me and God, and I want to make things right with the Lord. I want to reconcile that relationship. And so we need forgiveness from God in order to feel whole again. John's saying, I got some good news, find forgiveness. He's willing to reconcile the relationship. He's willing to provide forgiveness. You got to get your heart ready for that. All right, so we're in verse 5 now. It says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to meet him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So now, like, are we literally talking about the whole of the Judean countryside? I mean, that's a big area, right? It would be like taking New Kent County and taking Henrico County and putting the two together. That's a lot of area. It says all of the people, everybody in Jerusalem came out to see him. Was it literally everybody who came out to see him, or are we just talking about lots and lots of people? I don't have a definitive answer for you on that one, but let me tell you what I do know. There were lots of folks gathered there, hundreds, thousands possibly, who came out to hear what it was that John had to say. There was power in this. Now, thousands of people gathered here. And I want you to see what it is that he has got to say about this. Meanwhile, I'll try to find myself in my notes. Okay. So verse 6, it goes, with a leather belt made of camel's hair. with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Does that seem weird to anybody else? I mean, he's eating bugs. That's weird, but that's not what I'm talking about. Kids, don't try this at home. Anyway, basically, we're talking about God preparing a way and the prophecy and all of these things. And we talk about John coming and it's powerful and God and people are listening. They're hearing the message. Their hearts are turning toward God. And then we have this moment where we go, and he was wearing leather and he had a nice little belt, you know, his camel hair. Are we talking fashion here? Is that what this is about? It's actually not about that. There is another description in Scripture. This is from 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It says, "The king asked them, 'What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?' They replied, 'He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist.' The king said, 'That was Elijah the Tishbite.'" So here's the deal. There's all of this prophecy that says God is going to do something powerful. They said you're 800, maybe 1,000 years before John the Baptist. They said you're going to see that guy come, and he's going to proclaim. He's going to come before the promised one. And so the people are watching and waiting. Today, if you go to a Jewish home for a Passover Seder, they set a place at the table for, do you know who? Elijah. Because they are waiting for him to come and proclaim that the Messiah is coming. It's a shame, it's a tragedy that they've missed. Elijah has already come. The reason he's wearing the camel hair and the leather belt and all of that is because it identifies him as the one who prepares the way for the Lord. It goes, it matters, it's all part of this. The folks, they know God's going to send a Savior. They know that there's going to be a new agreement between heaven and earth. They know that Elijah is going to come to fulfill this prophecy before the promised one came. And Mark is saying, it's all here. It's all happening. And the people see it. You know, the Jews, they realize it. They understood it. That's why they're thronging out here. That's why thousands are coming to hear about what John has got to say. So verse 7 and 8 tell us, "After me, and this was his message, 'After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" There's something powerful about John, about his message. It is moving people. They see God at work, and they're coming out for it. And John is standing up and preaching to everybody, "There is someone who is way more powerful than me. And he's coming." And this person, you know, like a couple weeks ago, maybe last week, I talked about how the lowest servant in the house, it was this job to wash people's feet. You know, like that's not a good job. If you want to wash people's funky feet, you don't want that, right? But the lowest person in the household had to do it. John is basically telling us there is somebody coming and he is so great and so powerful, I am not worthy to wash his feet. As a matter of fact, I couldn't even tug on his shoelace. He's out of my league. I am baptizing you, I'm dunking you, I'm immersing you in water. But this one who's coming, he is going to God himself. Max Lucado, he talks a little bit about John the Baptist. He says, "John the Baptist would never get hired today. No church would touch him. He's a public relations disaster. I mean, the guy wears camel hair clothes. He eats bugs. I don't care if you do dip him in honey. That doesn't make it any better. His message was rough, just as rough as his clothing. He's a no-nonsense, bare-fisted challenge to people. Repent, turn to God." John's style wasn't smooth. He probably didn't have a lot of friends, and he certainly had a few enemies. Let me just tell you what he's talking about. In the area, in this day, there is a king, King Herod. And King Herod decided that he liked his sister-in-law a lot. So he marries his sister-in-law. It's kind of an illegal marriage, right? It should not happen. It shouldn't take place. And John the Baptist stands up and says, I got an idea. How about you stop sleeping with your sister-in-law? Well, the sister-in-law didn't like that at all. And so she wants him dead. And Herod's like, hey, holy, it doesn't say that in Scripture. And that's in my own language, right? It doesn't say that in the Bible. You know, well, golly, it doesn't say that in Scripture. Herod's like, wait a minute, thousands of people, all these folks are coming out to John the Baptist. I can't kill him. I'll have this upheaval, this revolt on my hands. So instead, I'll just put him in jail. But it says that King Herod liked to go talk to him. Why? Because he was a righteous man. He knew the things that he's telling me are right. He's not pulling punches. He's not lying. He's not deceiving. He's not sugarcoating or soft covering this. He's telling me like it really is. And it says he was holy. Man, the mark of God is on this guy. And so he doesn't want to do anything with him. He just leaves him sitting in prison. So John certainly had some enemies. Lucado says, but what I do know, oh, how about this? He made hundreds of converts. How do you explain it? Certainly it wasn't his charisma or his money or his position. He didn't have any of those. Charisma, maybe. And what did he have? It was his holiness that gave what he had to say power. Holiness seeks to be like God. Pay your bills. Be the employee. Live a holy life. Be faithful to your spouse. Pay your bills. Be the employee who shows up early, who does the work and doesn't complain. Don't speak one message and live another. Just honor God in your world. Do everything that you do to honor the Lord. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. John's job was plain and simple. Prepare the way. Announce to people, this is who Jesus is. And be a holy representative of God's kingdom. He's a signpost. His job is to point people toward Almighty God. Guess what? Our job is to be a signpost. It's why God created you, to be the holy signpost that would point people toward the Lord. And it isn't just our behavior and our conduct that we're talking about. It's everything. What's going on in our minds, what's going on in our hearts, who we are on the inside needs to be transformed to be holy. I've got this friend, and she talks about the favor of God being on you. This particular friend was a drug addict and an alcoholic in her life. But God has done a radical work in her life. And she knows the difference. Man, when you've got the favor of God on you and in your heart, it changes things. Powerful things happen. There's a difference. I don't know where you are in your life. Maybe you're not living the way God wants you to live. Maybe you're not doing the things God wants you to do. I mean, certainly we need to leave behind the bad. But there's also some discipline, some holy sweat that ought to go into the good. There ought to be some time that you spend praying and reading your Bible and coming to worship and being with other believers and growing personally in your relationship with the Lord. Our job is to be that holy signpost, just like John was. Well, there's a little book called How to Be Filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's by a guy named A.W. Tozer, who's a New Testament scholar. And he basically says in the book of John, chapter 5, we see four different testimonies of how we know that Jesus is who he says he is. So you know, if you're in the court of law and they put somebody up on the witness stand, you know, you haven't been to court and you don't know. But anyway, truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. I don't even know if they do that anymore. Hopefully you haven't been to court and you don't know. But anyway, they used to do that, right? And then the person up there, they would go, I seen the whole thing, right, from beginning to end. And they tell all about it. And then you know whether the person is guilty or not of what they've been accused of. Well, Jesus says, there are four who bear testimony of who I am. You want to know for sure whether Jesus is who he says he is or not? Here's four different whoever that bear testimony. First is, this is John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. It says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. It's not just enough to read the Bible. We got to come to Jesus. But as we read the Bible, as we look in the Old Testament and the New Testament, over the course, okay, somebody one time asked me, how do you know that this is right? How do you know somebody didn't just sit down and make all this stuff up? Because it's been written by all these different authors over the course of about 2,000 years. That'd be tough to do for one person, wouldn't it? And all of these prophecies point to Jesus and what he's going to do. Second, John the Baptist, all right, so the scripture testifies to who Jesus is. Second, John the Baptist, Jesus says, John the Baptist testified about me. So also in John 5, 32, it says, there is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. What was it that John the Baptist said about Jesus? He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. John the Baptist clearly points the way to Jesus. So third, we've got God himself. John chapter 5, verses 36 and 37. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. I think we know in our hearts, don't we, that Jesus is who he said he is. The Father testifies to us about that. And fourth, and really it's connected, same verses, Jesus says, the things that I'm doing, to be raised to life again, that he lived, who he was, the fact that he would die on a cross and be raised to life again. These are evidences that Jesus is who he says he is. So we know we can trust him. What does all this mean to us? We're supposed to be holy, God-honoring signposts. So what happens to us when our spiritual landscape gets raised? What happens when somebody that you love is sick, or it's cancer, or you deal with the loss of a job, or the loss of a friendship, or the loss of a marriage? What do you do when somebody doesn't act like they should, when maybe somebody commits a gross moral failure and leaves you to pick up all of the pieces? Maybe you've been treated unfairly. Maybe you aren't sure how you're going to make ends meet this time. Maybe you are dealing with a storm that is messing you up. What then? I believe if we will invest in the Lord, if we put in some of that holy sweat, as we move toward him, if we build our lives, it doesn't matter if some of the sign is a friendship, there is an intimacy that it doesn't matter if some of the signposts don't look the same. You know, this friend that I told you about, I went to Pensacola, Florida, and I pull up in front of his house. Like, we've been friends, and he lived in that house in our childhood, but we've been friends since we were in middle school. Do you know how long that's been? 130 years. Okay, maybe not quite that long, but we've been friends a long time. I've been to that house a lot right? I've been in it. I've eaten with him. I've spent the night with him. I've, you know, hung out there probably when his parents were ready to give me the boot, right? I am familiar with that place. You can take the trees away. You can remove all of the bushes. I still know the place because I'm intimately familiar with it. What that means for us, if you're building your life on Jesus and you're intimately familiar with who he is, then let the storm come. It's not going to change who he is and who you are in relationship to him. If anything, it will make that relationship deeper. Now, I'd like to take credit for this, but here's what Jesus said. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a well, and the floods came on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall. God loves you. He wants the best for your life. But you know what? There's going to be storms. There's going to be hardship. There are going to be things that raise your life spiritually. It happens both for the wicked and the righteous. The real question is, are you investing that holy sweat equity that you should be in the Lord? You building your house on the rock or not? So I want to invite you today, change those things that need to be changed. Become that person who always points the way to Jesus. Whether things are good, point other people to him too. You be his and point other people to him too.